We'll ask if you will to open to the two texts that are listed there in your bulletin to Genesis chapter 7 and 1 Peter 3. If you find that, please stand. Together we might visibly express our reverence for God's written word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will endure forever. Let's hear it together. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that the Lord God had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded him. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark, they and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole earth were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in his nostrils was the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Now 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray now for his blessing. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the beauty of your word and the promise that your Holy Spirit will bless both its reading and its preaching. We are mindful not only of the frailty of your servant, who speaks, but also the frailty of your servants who listen. So Lord, bless us now. Help us together to glorify and enjoy you in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Section of 1 Peter that we're looking at this morning is perhaps one of my favorite, and at one point that we'll talk about in a few minutes, one of the more puzzling in the entire letter that Peter writes. There are a few different ways that the sermon might have been titled. One is the Gospel According to Noah, which is its title, at least as printed. Another would be the answer of a good conscience. And with that idea, I'm going to properly introduce the sermon by suggesting this. Few things hinder the Christian life more than a wounded conscience. We all struggle with a variety of different things that lead to strains of guilt. Perhaps things from our pre-Christian days, our BC days before Christ. Perhaps different struggles that we have even after becoming Christians, things that have been done that lead to a measure of guilt. Well, in many respects, our text, while addressing other topics, it also addresses this, the way in which the death and resurrection of Christ cleanses and frees our conscience. And how the theology of that is even displayed in our baptism. So in many respects today, it has a lot to do with the theme of baptism. You might have noticed in the hymn that we just sang, the psalm that we sang, a lot of allusions to water. There's a river whose streams make glad the city of our God, the nations being described like the waters of the sea that toss and foam about. But God is the Lord of those things. God is the Lord of the ocean. God is the Lord of the waters, the maker of heaven and earth. You could say it playfully in this way, though not intended to be disrespectful. The Bible is a very watery book in that it has water imagery all over it. And Peter employs that imagery here today to address our conscience and our motivation to overcome struggle in the Christian life. In a very simple way, he's continuing to unpack what it means for us to be united to Christ and to imitate him. That really is a summary of the Christian life. We are united to Christ, and we are called to imitate him. Much of the Christian life is simply this, imitating Christ. But the only way you can truly imitate Christ is to be united to him. He takes us to the cross, looking now carefully at the language of our text. He takes us directly to the cross of Jesus Christ, and he tells us that Jesus Christ died once and for all for sins. That word there, once, in verse 18, is the familiar word used in the book of Hebrews, where it says Christ died once and for all. Your great high priest made his sacrifice once and for all. Christ died once. He did not need to die a second time. He did not die a second time. Contrary to our friends in the Roman Catholic Church, he does not continue to die every time the Mass is lifted up and the priest says his thing. Christ died once, and that's it. And the death that he died once and for all to satisfy divine justice. And to be quite clear about it, any theology that suggests that Christ continues to suffer is heretical. And there are very few things in the history of the church where that word has been used, but this is one of them, because the Bible so protects this idea that Christ died once. He does not need to continue to suffer, and he cannot continue to suffer. And if he continues to suffer, then his sacrifice at the cross was insufficient to save. There lies the rub. If his sacrifice at the cross was insufficient to save, then you must bring something to add to it. There lies the guilt and condemnation from which you can never be freed in a system in which Christ's sacrifice is never truly complete. That's why we are, and I want a t-shirt that says this, still protesting. Christ died once for all. And the effect of this is that he brings us to God. This is the language of the priest in the Old Testament who would bring a sacrifice on behalf of the people into the presence of God. And when he would offer that sacrifice, the people would then see that sacrifice. And as the smoke billowed up toward heaven, it would symbolize in the conscience of those for whom the sacrifice was offered, there goes my sins. Watch it wafting up into the clouds. Watch it blow away with the breeze. Gone now. Gone from sight. Gone not only from my sight, gone in the sight of God. This is the accomplishment of Christ, beloved, that by bringing us into the presence of God, he has done so, having offered that sacrifice that now takes our sins and casts them like smoke into the air. Watch it blow away. The old hymn asks the question, what can wash away my sins? I'm going to tweak it in kind of a Kansas style. What can blow my sins away like dust in the wind? I just tortured a nice song, didn't I? Only the redemptive work of Christ. But when you think about it, what can truly cleanse and unburden your conscience? And I doubt there's a conscience in this room that is not wounded in some way, that does not continue to drag behind it some anchor. What can truly free us from that? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. You have been brought near to God. And in the presence of God, beloved, there is no shame. In the presence of God, there is no condemnation. In the presence of God, there is no guilt or fear. For the one who has been drawn near to God by the blood of Christ has been freed from all of that, or he would not have been brought near to God in the first place. The work of your high priest is just that effective, and that is the point that Peter is trying to drive home. All of this through the death and resurrection of Christ. It's beautiful, isn't it? The gospel is beautiful, and it sweetly comforts, sweetly heals a wounded and bruised conscience. So much so that you may now walk safely into the presence of God, guilt and shame free. I could hear that every 15 minutes, and you probably could too. Now we're going to enter into what is perhaps one of the more puzzling parts of this section. Some of you, I think, were pretty eager to see what I would do when I get here. Verse 19, referring to Jesus, who, and you have to get the back up just a little bit, that he might bring us to God, and you have to follow this language here carefully, being put to death in the flesh, so he dies bodily, and made alive in the spirit, now this is the resurrection, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. Let's put this in question form. What did Christ do in the Spirit immediately after his death? That's what Peter is here referring to. I've spent a little bit of time on this. I'm going to stand with Martin Luther, and I have a quote. I stand by this quote. A wonderful text this is, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for certainty just what Peter means. Now, Luther said that about 1,500 years after the resurrection. 500 years, how far are we later? About 500 years later, I'm going to say I'm still with him. I'm not perfectly sure. And I don't mind saying that at all. In my judgment, this is one of those times I'm supposed to say that, preachers need to be clear when they're confident in what a text says, you preach it home. And when you're not sure, you don't pretend that you know something that you don't know. Even our confession admits that not all things are equally clear in Scripture, and an awful lot of thin sheets of tree have given their lives trying to resolve the question of exactly what Peter is saying here. Now, that being said, there is a strong likelihood that what Peter has in mind here is that when Jesus died, He did what Ephesians 4:9 describes as descending into the lower parts of the earth. That when Jesus died, prior to his bodily resurrection, he actually went and proclaimed the message of his triumph, even before his enemies who had been gathered together since all the way back from the time of Genesis, including those he references, from the time of Noah. And he goes there, be very careful here, not to suffer. If Jesus went to hell at all, if that is the intent of this text, it was not to suffer or not to be there as a prisoner or subject to it, but to rather enter there as the triumphant Lord and King over it. So that the resurrection is even proclaimed to the enemies of God who had already deceased. Just as those who died will yet hear the triumphant work that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, those who believe, so also will those who died outside the Lord in a state of unbelief and disobedience know that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Ephesians 4 seems to make that point. The Apostles' Creed even seems to suggest this when it says that he descended into what? Into hell. I don't believe that means that Jesus went and was tortured there in hell, but that a part of his work was to descend even to the point of being visibly displayed before his enemies as the triumphant king. Jesus is king in heaven. Jesus is king on earth. And he is even king over his enemies in the lower parts of the earth, which is the Bible's way often of referring to hell or Hades or whatever. You get the point. Now, if you're not fully persuaded by that, that's okay. Martin Luther might not have been fully persuaded by that, but it's my best shot at it. If you disagree with me, love me anyway. In either way, what is quite clear is that Jesus has triumphed. Come down to verse 22. Who has gone into heaven, who is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Jesus is triumphed and he is Lord over it all. He is even Lord over his enemies. But now we want to look at something even more closely, and that is, why does Peter bring up the days of Noah at all? The title of the sermon is The Gospel According to Noah. Why does Peter here bring up these days and times of Noah? And even in particular, this language of baptism. Well, there's a beautiful point. Thank you for asking the question. Peter is trying to show that the days in which we live, the New Testament church, he's not the only one to do this, are in many respects like the days of Noah, where the gospel is being preached. But there's also a climate of wickedness in which the gospel is being opposed. And Noah, that preacher of righteousness, that man of faith, according to Hebrews 11, that man who walked with God, as we were twice told in Genesis, Noah had to wait upon God. And he had to wait in a state of faith, a state that was trusting God even for things that he could not yet see. God promised to Noah, this is going to happen, but Noah had to wait. And not only did he wait, but he had to begin building that ark. You remember we were going through Genesis, because I know you haven't forgotten. The awkwardness of building this ark that likely took him months and months, if not longer, to build. The eyesore that would have been. Imagine building something this, like a basketball gymnasium. How do your neighbors not see that? How does your wife not ask the question, how long will that be in the yard again? The mockery received from unbelievers. The doubt in his heart. How long, O Lord, must I wait? And the two mount up together. Noah not only waits, as is here described, but he also, by faith, acted on the word of God. And if you will, he took up his cross and he followed after God. He trusted in the God of promise. He waited in the God of promise. And he acted on the very things that God told him to do. Peter is taking us to that very idea. That God had been patient as he is now. Part of the message that the church is called to preach to the world is that God is very, very patient. But his patience will not last forever. In the days of Noah, God eventually, to put it colloquially, had it up to here. So much so that he said, I'm going to wipe out everything on the face of the earth. And what God does with Noah, there's a reason why we read the entire chapter. You're probably overwhelmed by the number of allusions all the way back to Genesis 1 or 2. Because it sounds just like Genesis 1 and 2, doesn't it? Where God creates all these living things. They have in them the breath of life. He creates them so that there are pairs. They are capable of reproducing and continuing on their kind. God even created places for them to live. And by doing that, he separated the water from the dry land. But in the days of Noah, what God does is a perfect reversal of creation, what some refer to as decreation. The water that God had once separated, separating not only water from water, but water from land, so that things might live upon the land, that animals and mankind might have a safe place to abide. God now brings those waters back, reversing what he began in creation, decreating the things that he brought into existence. But not only does the water slowly come back over the land, it comes back over it and it begins to creep up the mountains. And you're supposed to imagine the great catastrophic effect it would be if the waters were to return over all the earth and begin to creep up the mountain. What do things do instinctively when a flood comes? They try to survive. They make their way up the mountain. The higher they go, the more safe they might be if only the waters would stop. The higher they go, the more closer to God they might be, because that was the idolatry they thought in their hearts. But the higher they go, the more they discover there was no place to hide because God's patience had come to an end. He'd had it up to here. In seminary, some of you have heard this story. Whenever I talk about Noah, I have to tell this story. There was a friend of mine. I wasn't all that well put together at seminary. Some might argue that I'm not all that put together well now. That's fine. But I remember one of those really, like, you know, super reform guys that you just want to take outside and beat up. Had on this t-shirt, and it had these people outside a boat. And up one side, on the top of the boat, there's Noah with this really cool beard. Animals beside them, they're all smiling and happy. It's raining real hard outside, of course. And you know, down in the water, there are all these people trying to claw their way into the boat. Fingernail marks, you know, on the side. You know, a little ways off, nothing but a hand. The point is, the person is submerged. I think this is just pure sarcasm. Underneath it says, well, Noah's shouting out, there's a bubble. God loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life. And that's one of those, it's kind of funny and it's really offensive. And it's a genuine mixture of both. But there's a point. It disturbed me. It disturbs you a little bit. I understand that you laugh. I do too. But what's disturbing about it is this. There was a time in which no longer was that the right message. God's plan at that point had now brought the world, except Noah's family, into cataclysmic judgment. And there was no turning back. There was no ladder lowered down into the water by which they might climb out and be saved. There was no life preserver thrown to those who were perishing that they might be saved and come out of the ark. The world was perishing in judgment, and that was the message Noah was to proclaim. The world was perishing in judgment, and apart from faith in God's word, there was no hope. Now the point there is, the church today has a message to proclaim. But is it this soft, cuddly, God loves you and has just a wonderful plan for your life? Or is it not also that the wages of sin is death? And God is patient now. He may put up with this nonsense for a while, but the water of his patience is rising. And when he's had it up to here, there will be nowhere to hide. Do you ever describe God in terms that sobering? Or do we not tend to portray him as a paper dragon, toothless tiger, cuddly teddy bear, anything but someone who would send people not only to the bottom of a watery grave, but into an eternal grave of hell itself? That was the message in Noah's day, and Peter picks this up. Jesus must now be seen in relationship to this. In order to do that, Peter introduces the language of baptism. Now, this is great. Now, many of you know, I don't usually tell stories for myself, but you need to know that for many years I was not convinced of Presbyterianism. I was not convinced of infant baptism. I went to a Baptist Bible college. My wife's dad was the president of that college. They threatened to take her back when I became Presbyterian. It was a joke. Why does Peter use the language of baptism here? In reference to Noah, where is the baptism in the days of Noah, in the time of the flood? It's an amazing thought. What Peter is saying here is that when those waters began to flood down from heaven, if you want to call that a sprinkling or a pouring or immersion, in a sense it's all, because the whole earth got completely submerged in water as those waters fell down from heaven. And the point is, this is an episode of redemptive judgment. God's redemption will indeed come, but it comes not by God avoiding judgment, but by bringing judgment. The waters that fall down from the sky are waters that both redeem and condemn. The waters that fall down from the sky, on the one hand, submerge the enemies of God in death and lift up the people of God in vindication over those very waters. It is a mixed episode. On the one hand, blessing for the people of God. On the other hand, cursing for the enemies of God. It is creation turning itself, the earth turning itself upon those for whom it was created. How is that a baptism? The way we think of baptism is often so thin and shallow. I mean that respectfully, but it's true. We talk about baptism as though it's simply my profession of faith, or the sign of my conversion, or the evidence of my being united to Christ, or the sign of my sins being washed away. Those sentiments are true, but that's about 50% of what the Bible teaches at best. How is the flood a baptism? Exactly Peter's word there in verse 21. It's because of this. Baptism in the New Testament does exactly and says exactly what circumcision did in the Old Testament. Just as one could be circumcised unto blessing, the circumcision of the heart, so also could one be circumcised unto condemnation. Excuse me. He could be cut off. One could be blessed, or one could be cursed. Circumcision could be a very good thing, or it could be a very bad and dire thing. Baptism has the very same effect in theology. It is not pure blessing. And if you think that about baptism, you are butting your head against the Bible. When the flood happens, the only ones who are thankful are the ones who rose above those waters. But Peter refers to the event as a whole as baptism. The same thing happens at the Red Sea with Moses. Read 1 Corinthians 10. The whole event is referred to as a baptism. The people of Israel pass through on dry ground. But when the Egyptians come through, they are submerged in a watery grave to the man. The same waters that justify or vindicate, if you will, also condemn. Now again, what does this have to do with Jesus? Trick question for you. How many times was Jesus baptized? Now you want to say once, right? Good try. You want to say once because he was baptized in Matthew 3 by John the Baptist. But remember John's own attitude towards that? You have no need to be baptized. I need to be baptized. Why? Because John understood that baptism was not simply the sign of the new covenant, that just like circumcision, it was a dual-edged sword. One could be circumcised in the blessing or cursing. One could be baptized in the blessing or cursing. So how could Jesus, the Lord of the covenant, possibly bear the curse of the covenant? But Jesus says, John, you don't understand. Permit it to be so, for it is necessary to fulfill all unrighteousness. Jesus will later say in Luke 12:50, I have a baptism to undergo, and how I wish it were already past. Well, what can that mean if baptism is only a sign of blessing? I have a baptism to undergo, and how I wish it were already past. And further, in Mark 10:39, he asked his disciples, are you able to drink the cup that I must drink? And are you able to be baptized with what I am to be baptized? So when again is Jesus baptized, beloved? It's at the cross. He's referring to the cross. For at the cross, Jesus not only dies and is cut off, fulfilling the sign of circumcision, but he likewise is buried in death, fulfilling the sign of baptism. This is why in Colossians 2, both circumcision and baptism both point to the cross, one on each side of it, pointing at the cross of Jesus Christ. And so here is the point. Baptism, according to Peter, is a sign and seal of your salvation because it shows you that one has taken your place in judgment and death. One has been swallowed up by the grave, to quote the language of Psalm 69, so that you don't have to. What baptism says is that God's judgment has come upon you as it came upon the world in the days of Noah, upon the Egyptians in the days of Moses, upon Jesus at the time of the cross, and because it visited him and it found him, it will now pass by you. Baptism says visibly what the gospel preached to your ears says audibly. And this is the beauty of baptism. It's not simply, beloved, your sign of your conversion or part of your testimony. That language is not used. Baptism does not foremost even refer to what you have done or will do. It's not about your promise. It's about God's promise that he will keep the covenant, that he will endure the curse of the covenant, that he will fulfill all righteousness, just as Jesus said. And the effect of that is that it tells us then that you, beloved, who not simply have been baptized, but by faith have embraced the one who was baptized for you into death, that your conscience is free. That your sins are forgiven. That you have an appeal in the presence of God that will never fail. And because it will never fail, you are always able to dwell in the presence of God. Jesus received at the cross no mercy. Just like those outside the ark, no life preserver was thrown to the Son of Man. Just like the Egyptians in the days of Moses, there was no little dry patch of ground where he might stand and avoid God's judgment. Just like on the last day when the enemies of God are cast everlastingly into the lake of fire, Jesus went into judgment for you, beloved. And therefore, for you, that judgment is past. What finer thing could comfort your soul? So let me ask you this. What do you think about baptism? There was a time in the history of the church where the sacraments, one could argue, were thought of far too highly, almost as though the thing worked all by itself. In the Roman Catholic Church, if you get baptized, whether you have faith or not, it washes away your sins so that now you, just you, can start working for your salvation. It makes your slate clean, so now you can start writing in all that you need in order to be justified before God. How's that working for you? Where are you at? Will you ever get there? No, that's why you need the other six so-called sacraments. But I would suggest we have the opposite problem. If there is a danger confronting the church, and I mean by this, you and I here sitting today, let alone the broader evangelical and even Protestant church around us, it's that we think too little of God's sacraments. We think too little of what God intends to display visibly before our eyes. The irony is, we are so media crazed, right? I mean, how many hours a day do you or your kids spend in front of something that begins with the letter I? Or go to church, where there's all kinds of visual stimulation and entertainment and all of these things that we've now added. But where is our love? Not simply for the word faithfully and simply preached, but for the sacraments that God has given. Today is about baptism. Same thing could be said about the Lord's Supper. Do you see the gospel in the sign of the covenant and remember the promise and have it so refreshed that you long to see it again? You long to understand it more richly. You long to understand why God gave these to his church. Why did he give us so little to see in church? With just two simple sacraments. Perhaps it's because he gave us so much that in his infinite wisdom, this is not only what we need, it's all we need. The ministry of the word and the ministry of baptism. I close by asking this question: are you improving your baptism? Are you improving on your baptism? This is an old phrase that Puritan pastors would ask when visiting a family in their home. Are you improving your baptism? What does that mean? It doesn't mean, are you doing something to earn your salvation? But if baptism says now you belong to God, you've been marked out by him, if it symbolizes your union with Christ and the fact that you now have access into the holy presence of God, are you living a life consistent and worthy of the one who was baptized for you? Living as though Coram Deo. In the next handful of weeks, we're going to see a few baptisms. They're on the way. What do you think of for yourself? You should remember, even as Peter would have you remember, the work of Christ and the particular very practical application, simply this: there is my appeal for a good conscience before God, not simply in the sign, but in the thing that it symbolizes. Jesus took my place in death, and the flood waters of death shall not touch me. As he is risen, so shall I rise with him. Amen. Let's pray.